Well, I'm going to read now from chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 1, verses 1 to 21. Do pause now and get a Bible if you haven't got one. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, what is the song doing here? We have had 14 chapters in Exodus of riveting narrative so far, and suddenly we get this song. And what's more, the first half of the song goes back over some of the events of chapter 14. You'll remember from last week, if you watched, that chapter 14 told us about God saving the Israelites by parting the Red Sea and then closing it back up again on the Egyptian army. So why do we need to hear the facts retold in the words of a song? Well, part of the answer is because God did not give us the book of Exodus just so that we could have more head knowledge. God gave us Exodus to engage our brains and our emotions, our hearts, in worshipping him. Christianity involves more than intellectual assent. It involves emotional engagement. It involves feelings. It involves the heart. And that, of course, shouldn't surprise us, because Christianity is fundamentally about you and me being in a deeply loving relationship with God. And no deeply loving relationship exists simply in the mind as an intellectual exercise. It involves the emotions, it involves the heart, it involves a response. And so as we look together at what may well be the first song in the Bible, we see the facts of chapter 14 of Exodus sung with emotion, sung in a way which engages feelings. And we also see the facts of chapter 14 invested with meaning. The song doesn't just put the facts to music, it gives them meaning and formulates a response of praise to what has happened. So looking at our passage, why should we sing? Well, my first point is this: sing because the Lord has saved you. Moses and the Israelites burst into song because they've just been saved from unimaginable horror. And the poetry of this song gives us a taste of what they faced before they were rescued. They were being pursued by their enemies. And verse 9 tells of the butchery and cruelty the Israelites would have faced if the Egyptians had caught up with them. The poetry of the song stirs the emotions as we are told what the Egyptians intended to do. Look at verse 19. The enemy boasted, I've just got to find it. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them." The Egyptians' plans for the Israelites were not unlike the Nazis' plans for the Britain in the event they had successfully invaded. They'd drawn up a list of thousands of people to arrest or kill, and they planned to intern and transport to the continent all able-bodied males aged between 17 and 45. Well, the song tells us that it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that the Egyptians were boasting of doing horrendous things to the Israelites. They had a mighty military machine which meant they were capable of doing them. And the song describes the best military hardware available at the time. In verse 1, we're told the Egyptians had horses and drivers. And in verse 4, that Pharaoh had chariots. And furthermore, the Egyptian army had the best of Pharaoh's officers in it and in pursuit. And the poetry makes it clear. The Israelites didn't have a hope. They didn't have a chance. They were no match for the Egyptians. And that's why the Israelites had so much to sing about. Because God had done for them what they had no chance of doing for themselves. The odds were totally stacked against them. But the Egyptians were no match for the Lord. In verse 1, we're told he hurled the horses and drivers into the sea. In verse 4, we're told that he hurled Pharaoh's chariots into the sea. What about the best of Pharaoh's officers? Well, in verse 4, we're told that they were drowned in the Red Sea. And if we hadn't quite got it, verse 6 sings of God's majestic power and how he shattered the enemy. Verse 8 speaks of God piling up the water. And verse 10 of how by blowing with his breath, he submerged them in the sea. And the song sings of how God used his mighty power to save his children from the horror the Egyptians threatened. The Israelites had good cause to sing to God who had saved them. And what have we been saved from which gives us cause to dance, to burst into song and be joyful? Well, we've been saved from slavery to sin and the devil. Life without trusting in Jesus is a life of slavery to sin and the devil. And what the devil wants to do with us is the same as what we see the Egyptians wanting to do to the Israelites in verse 9. He wants to pursue us, overtake us, divide the spoils, gorge himself on us and destroy us. Take those words and apply them to yourself. Substitute your name for them. The devil boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake Sam, Charlotte, Tim, Becca," put your name there. "I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on Colin, Joe, Rob, Jane," again put your name there. "I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy all of them." And the poetry helps us engage emotionally with what the devil wants to do to us. And the way the devil works resembles the way a class A drug heroin works. Debbie lived in a poor community where I grew up. She was a single mum without work and started taking heroin. I imagine that to start with it seemed pleasurable, but she quickly became addicted and utterly enslaved to it. The drug pushers took the spoils, the money she couldn't afford. They gorged themselves on her. Each high gave way to a new low, and in the end, in her late 20s or 30s, it destroyed her. It took her life. That's what the devil is like. He wants to gorge himself on us and ultimately destroy us. Of course, he does it in subtle ways. He wants you to doubt that you really are a sinner. He wants you to think that a life without Christ could be rather fun. He wants you to doubt that a life without Christ is, in fact, a life enslaved to him, to the devil. He wants you to know certain things intellectually, oh, but not to feel them in your heart. And again, that is why song and poetry is so important. It moves us from understanding intellectually to knowing in our hearts. Just as the Israelites had no power to save themselves from the might of the Egyptians, we have no power to save ourselves from sin. And yet the Lord has destroyed the power of sin and the devil by dying for our sin on the cross. If we're trusting in Jesus, we are no longer slaves to the devil. We are no longer slaves to the things he entices us with. Wealth, reputation, pleasure, relationships, and other things which take the place of God in our lives. As God saved the Israelites from the Egyptians, so Jesus has saved us from sin. He has paid the price for our sin. And instead of destroying us, he willingly gives life to us. How do we respond to that? Well, the Bible tells us that one way we should be responding is through song. Now, on Sunday, we will be singing a song which does exactly that. It's a song which takes the fact of our sinfulness and the fact of our forgiveness, and it expresses it with heartfelt emotion and meaning. In fact, it uses the very imagery of Exodus 14 and 15. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to sing it to you. You'll probably be grateful for that. But listen to these words. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So why should we sing? Well, sing because the Lord has saved you. But also sing because the Lord is unlike any other. Now have a look at verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Exodus has been answering the great questions, who is God and what is he like? And verse 11 of our song tells us that he is incomparable. Unlike anyone else, he is the God who is Lord over creation. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, he separated out dry land and the sea, so he does the same with the Red Sea so that his children can be saved from the Egyptians going through the water. And in chapter 14, we were told that God drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. But this song speaks of the same event in different terms. In its poetry, it stirs our affections with imagery, which tells us more about who God is. In verse 8, that east wind which drove back the sea is described as a blast of God's nostrils. Now, the Hebrew word for nostrils is the same word as is used for anger. So we get a picture of a blast of wind from nostrils, a blast which came from anger at the evil which was being perpetrated, a blast which piled up the sea and brought judgment. The wind which piled up the waters was the breath of God, and it was breath that was breathed in judgment on the Egyptians and in order to redeem the Israelites. Who is like God who saves and judges? Let's go back to verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? And the verse continues, who is like you, majestic in holiness? God has a nature, a moral purity which sets him apart from us and which means that he judges evil. He judges his enemies. He is majestic in holiness. And as the verse goes on, he is awesome in glory. In other words, he is awesome in attributes which cause call for praise. How often in a day do we give praise to our incomparable God? How often do we wonder at his holiness? How often do we express our awe at his attributes, attributes which call for praise? How often do we praise him for the wonders he's worked, the wonders of judgment and redemption? I had the privilege of being at theological college with some remarkable people, and from time to time when I was sitting in my study, I would hear a dear brother a few doors down, sitting in his study, singing hymns. Now, not all of us will do that, what my dear friend did, but it may well be that we will take words like these and use them day by day to praise our incomparable God. It may be that we will have a playlist of Christian songs which will help us. If you have Spotify, you might like to look up one of the St. Mary's playlists, which Tom Brewster has put together. And one of them is entitled Songs to Help You Sing. The wonderful thing about song is that it engages not just the intellect, but the emotions and the heart. And these truths we want to grasp in our minds and sing in our hearts. And that brings me to my final point. Sing to the Lord because he will lead you home. Vernis Parkinson was 6.5 years old on VE Day at the end of the war. Aged 81, she wrote, I had no memory of life before the war. So seeing people singing, dancing and being so happy on VE Day was a new experience. But the celebrations of VE Day in this country had to ask the question, what now? Sorry, let me say that again. After the celebrations on VE Day in this country, it had to ask the question, what now? And there was a general election during which people asked questions about the direction of the country. What would the future look like? And where would we end up? Well, after the Israelites' VE Day on the shores of the Red Sea, they had been saved from slavery and destruction at the hands of the Egyptians. And the second half of the Israelites' song answers the what now question. Look at verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. It's as though, having sung about what God has done in the past and what his unchangeable nature is like now in the present, the song then moves to address what he will do in the future. And having sung these great truths about God and what he has done, there was no question for the Israelites at that point who would lead them and what their destination was. God had shown them unfailing love. He had redeemed them, and there was no question that he would lead them. In fact, it wasn't just that he would lead them. Verse 13 tells us that he would lead them to his holy dwelling. He would take them to the land he promised them, to the land of Canaan. There were plenty of nations other than the Egyptians who threatened to destroy the Israelites. But because of what God had done to the Egyptians, the song expresses in verses 14 to 16 that those nations would now be terrified. They would not stop God's purposes. Back in the summer, I saw a kayak advertised. I rang a man who was selling it, and he told me the price, which was a price I was prepared to pay. But we got into a bit of a fix because I was reluctant to transfer any money until I had the kayak, and he was reluctant to part with the kayak until he had the money physically in his hands. And for a time, neither of us convinced the other that we would be able to deliver. We did manage to break the impasse in the end. But here's the point. The Israelites were able to sing this song about their future with confidence and joy because God had put it beyond all doubt that he would deliver. If the man who'd sold me the kayak had previously sold me things and had known me to be utterly reliable, well, there would have been no problem. God had made a promise to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians, and he had kept that promise with a breathtaking demonstration of his power. And so the Israelites could sing about their future with confidence. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, you can have complete confidence that in his unfailing love, the Lord will lead you home. In fact, to use the words of verse 13, in his strength he will guide you home. And the point is repeated in verse 17. The Lord will bring you one day to dwell in his presence. And that will be a place where all your longings are satisfied. As one writer puts it, God's presence in his dwelling place satiates our longings for relationship, satisfaction and significance. We will only ever be completely fulfilled when we are worshipping God in his presence. So brothers and sisters, sing to the Lord because he will lead you home. And that brings me to my conclusion. The Israelites were redeemed by God to worship him. And in our passage, we see a great outpouring of heartfelt worship. Indeed, we're told at verses 20 and 21 that Miriam sang this song and the women accompanied her with tambourines and dancing. But notice that Miriam's version of the song starts with a command, slightly different from the first verse of our passage. The command is, sing to the Lord. We are to sing to the Lord. And this is because singing conveys not just facts, but it communicates and expresses emotional content. And it's not just that singing expresses and conveys emotion, but it also processes the emotional dimension of God's word. And this song in many ways becomes a pattern for later songs in the Bible. And it forms a pattern for us. So let's worship God with our hearts and minds because he has saved us, because of who he is, and because he will lead us home. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we would worship you not just with our intellects, but with our hearts, with our emotions, with our feelings. Our Lord, we praise you that you are a God who saved the Egyptians and you are a God who has saved us. We praise you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you that you are incomparable. You are holy. You are majestic in glory. And we praise you, Lord, that you will lead us home. Father, delight our hearts this week. Help us to find time day by day to praise you. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.